They're still coming in. It's hilarious watching you people in about the last 30 seconds of the music. Everybody comes rushing in here. All right. Well, we are grateful this morning, especially to be able to recognize our flag on the staff and the freedom that we have here in this nation to be able to assemble together on this Veterans Day. It happens to hit on Sunday, and so we're especially grateful to be able to have a few minutes this morning to set aside to just remind ourselves of the sacrifice that was made by those who have worn the uniform of our country, that we might be free today, and not just to be free in any old way, but to especially have the freedom of religion that is a foundational stone of this entire nation. And so we are free to worship here this morning and to open our Bibles. We've never known in this country what it's like to be persecuted for our faith or for having a Bible or for claiming the name of Jesus Christ. And so there's many of our brothers and sisters around this world who don't know that and who have to hide and have to be assembling with the threat and fear of their very lives being laid on the line. We've never known that in this country, and I'm very grateful for that. And that is strictly not because of some stupid bell. Honestly, to me, the Liberty Bell is one of the poorest symbols of our nation that I can think of. It's cracked. It's useless. It can't be used for anything. I think they ought to melt it down, personally. I think a better, more fitting statue would be a Minuteman statue. Because it was through guns and through blood and through sweat and tears that freedom was bought. It wasn't bought in some hallowed halls of Congress or by signing a paper or ringing a bell or any of those things. In fact, it's Congress that seems to take our freedoms away, and then we have to send men back into harm's way to get those freedoms once again and defend them. And so I'm very grateful for all who have wore the uniform. We have those in our assembly, and Cecil and John and Mark and others who have served our nation's military and in our military service. And we always set aside in each of the classes on Veterans Day to commemorate this by the reading of a citation of our nation's highest award, the Medal of Honor. And for this morning's class, I've chosen one from the Vietnam era war. I'm about to the point where I was even talking to Andrew and threatened him that I'm going to start getting some of these younger kids up here to read the citations, and I think that would be really a good thing. But there's been only one Medal of Honor recipient in all of our nation's history that has come from the enlisted ranks of the Air Force. The Air Force became a branch of its own in about 1960. And Bernie Fisher, who is a pretty decent friend of mine, he's getting very elderly now, and Cindy was a pretty good friend of his wife, Rayla. In fact, she sent Sarah some little things when she was born. And by the way, Bernie Fisher, I had an experience with him. The first time I ever met Bernie Fisher, who flew prop-driven planes in Vietnam, I had my book, which I have up here this morning. I have 138 signatures, autographs on these citations. And Bernie was sitting there, and I heard someone mention his name. I didn't know who he was at the time, that his name was Fisher. And so I flipped back into World War II, and I was trying to find it. And he looked at me, and he grinned, and he said, "You're in the wrong war." I said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And I flipped to Korea. And he said, "You're still in the wrong war." And I said, "Vietnam?" And he goes, "Yes." And he had all white hair and was an older gentleman. But he was the very first recipient of the newly minted, new design of the Air Force Medal of Honor. John Liveteau is the only Air Force recipient who was from the enlisted ranks. All the others have been officers, and I think there was about a little over a dozen Air Force recipients from the Vietnam War. I met John Liveteau. He was a very kind man, and I enjoyed the time that we spent together. There's a painting of him that hangs, I believe, in the Air Force Museum in Wright-Patterson Air Force Base that shows this and depicts this action. It was a very bloody affair, and he was very fortunate to have even survived it because he lost about half of his blood content when he was wounded in this particular action. But I'll let his citation speak for him. He, by the way, has died. He passed away, I think, about 3 or 4 years ago. And that group of men is getting smaller all the time. We've gone a few months now without any passing away, and so there's still 109 living Medal of Honor recipients. I had on the show this morning Bob Howard. By the way, the picture I had on there was the picture of him standing right here. And so that was really neat to see this morning. But John Liveteau was a sergeant in the United States Air Force, 3rd Special Operations Squadron, and the place and date was Long Binh Army Post, Republic of Vietnam, and it occurred on 24 February 1969. His citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of life, his life, above and beyond the call of duty, Sergeant Liveteau, the U.S. Air Force, distinguished himself by exceptional heroism while assigned as a loadmaster aboard an AC-47 aircraft flying a night mission in support of Long Binh Army Post. Liveteau's aircraft was struck by a hostile mortar round. The resulting explosion ripped a hole 2 feet in diameter through the wing, and fragments made over 3,500 holes in the fuselage. All occupants of the cargo compartment were wounded and helplessly slammed against the floor and fuselage." And that includes him. And he was just almost disemboweled by the fragments that came in there. "The explosion tore an activated flare from the grasp of a crew member who had been launching flares to provide illumination." These are high magnesium rounds that are used for lighting up the night sky. "And so the explosion tore and it at the same time activated that flare from the grasp of a crew member who had been launching them to provide illumination for Army ground troops engaged in combat. Liveteau, though stunned by the concussion of the blast and suffering from over 40 fragment wounds in the back and legs, stomach, staggered to his feet and turned to assist the man nearest him who had been knocked down and was bleeding heavily. As he was moving his wounded comrade forward and away from the open cargo compartment door, he saw the smoking flare ahead of him in the aisle. Realizing the danger involved and completely disregarding his own wound, Sergeant Liveteau started toward the burning flare. The aircraft was partially out of control, and the flare was rolling wildly from side to side. Sergeant Liveteau struggled forward despite the loss of blood from his many wounds and the partial loss of the feeling of his right leg. Unable to grasp the rolling flare with his hands, he threw himself bodily upon the burning flare. Hugging the deadly device to his body, he dragged himself back to the rear of the aircraft and hurled the flare through the open cargo door. At that instant, the flare separated and ignited in the air, but clear of the aircraft. Sergeant Liveteau, by his selfless and heroic action, saved the aircraft and its entire crew from certain death and destruction. Sergeant Liveteau's gallantry, his profound concern for his fellow men at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, are in keeping with the highest traditions of the U.S. Air Force and reflect great credit upon himself and the armed forces of his country." And so that just is a small reminder of the many sacrifices that have been done by our men and women in uniform and for us, for our benefit today. So we just pause to remember that as we then begin to take a look at some other issues. We'll have another citation at the beginning of our second session. We are also grateful to have God's Word in our hand this morning when in its inerrant, infallible form, and know that its words will effectually work within us to produce godliness and to produce the thinking of our Heavenly Father, that we might live and labor with Him in all that He's doing. And to set our thinking on what we're about to do, we read these words every Sunday morning that kind of provide us the framework in which we're about ready to get involved with. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin there, and then we'll be going over to Proverbs chapter 1 again. But for now, come over to Romans chapter 8, which is where we are actually studying in our epistles. We're studying here. I just want to remind ourselves of a couple of things that are going to be important before we go on to the next issue in our sonship education, the issue of perceiving the words of understanding. The only announcement that I have this morning is that we will have a short business meeting right after Bible class today. And in case I haven't made my wife aware of that, she can be aware to hold dinner off until I get home. Pardon me? What did I say? Business. Oh, business meeting. A deacon's business meeting. It's going to be a deacon's meeting. It's a regularly scheduled meeting, but sometimes isn't aware of that. So, and sometimes I need to make her aware of that because I wind up getting a cold lunch. But just be aware of that, dear. It shouldn't be long unless Cecil gets on his high horse. And Cecil never gets on his high horse. But you never know when he's going to start. So anyway, that ought to take care of that. The only other announcement is that we will be closed on Thanksgiving. So that hits on a Thursday, and we won't have Bible class there, and that's reflected out on the bulletin board as well. So, all right, that's really all that we have for now. So following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this morning. And this includes laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day and your life, and now is not the time to be concentrating on them, but the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this morning, to come into this place and to assemble in freedom, that we might be able to take your word and learn your ways and your paths and to learn the way you think. Those words in Isaiah are not meant to say we can never know your thoughts or we can never know your ways, but we realize that you are reproving Israel for not doing that when they had the words of God in their hand. And we do have those words, Father, and we are grateful for them, for they will lead us into your ways and your thoughts. And we just pray that as we continue to study these magnificent truths concerning the adoption of sons this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will lead us through this curriculum properly, and that we might understand and settle each one of these matters so that they are effectually working within us as we continue through each step of this way. We again are grateful for the opportunity. We thank you for all that Christ Jesus has done to provide this through our redemption on Calvary's cross. And we just again pray that these things will not only bring the highest benefit to us, but also the greatest pleasure and honor to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to begin this morning by returning to Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 14. This is where we've broken off of our study of Romans to go back and learn some things about what he tells us here in Romans 8, 14 and 15. Because the truth of the matter is there's an awful lot that's packed into these two verses that you are expected to know before you ever get to this point. And that's why since really Father's Day, we've been going back and building a frame of reference of what this means and to try to gain a perspective of what we should have had and should have learned by the time we got here. But I want to move on through this some for a reason. It's going to be important to what we are going to be looking at as we see how this curriculum is laid out by our Father for our lives as sons, as adopted sons and adopted daughters of His. So let's pick it up in verse 14. And I'm just going to read through this for a while and make maybe very brief comment on it, and then we'll go back to Proverbs 1. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And again, my understanding is from your feedback that you've given me on the most part of this assembly, I'm very satisfied that that's what's happening, that we are at the point of crying, Abba, Father. If that's not happening, you don't really have any reason to move any farther along in Romans than that, because that has to be there. And knowing intelligently what that means to be crying, Abba, Father, is what we've had to come to realize for several months now of what that means, that is a natural, normal cry of a son who is now so thrilled to hear that he's been adopted, and even a father would have to adopt his natural son. And when he does that for the purpose of bringing that son into his business, and the father now is going to begin educating that son personally, privately. He's going to take him, as it were, under his wing, and his whole purpose is to now impart his wisdom and his knowledge and his skills and his experience into the heart of his son. And a son has to have a heart for it. If he doesn't, it isn't going to work. And that's what all that you have learned in Romans 1:1 up to this point is supposed to have generated, a heart for what God your Heavenly Father wants. And that's that heart of David, that being a man after God's own heart, is not just a flippant expression about a guy who's interested in godly things or interested in God or interested in his spiritual life. It's a son who is properly prepared to receive the adoption of his father. And when that occurs, it elicits this cry. And I'm not just saying it happens inwardly, but it also happens externally. And I think in somewhere in your prayer life, when you were talking to your father, based upon the things that we have studied, that should have happened. And my understanding in most of the way you've been talking to me is that has happened. And so once that happens, then the next thing God does begins in verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Now be very careful in verse 17, because every believer is an heir of God. Not every believer is going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'll say that again, because this is usually taught just the opposite of that. It's usually taught that we're all heirs of God and we're all joint heirs of Christ. That's not what this says. If we are children, if we are regenerated, if we are believers, if we have come to believe that Jesus Christ died for us, was buried, and arose again, and we have trusted Him as our only and all-sufficient Savior, you are adopted as a son, as a daughter. You are an heir of God, but you are not necessarily a joint heir with Christ. There's an if after this. Look at what it says. "If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, the shock there is that Jesus is still suffering. I thought all His suffering was over. Well, we'll deal with this in detail when we go down through this, but I just want to get some things in your mind this morning. And then He begins in verse 18 down through verse 25 in a section that is bookended by what verse 18 says and what verse 24 and 25 says, and it's got a middle section to it that's going to hold a carrot out for a son. The first thing a father does is, in our curriculum, is to teach his son that he's an heir of God, and that is something that begins wheels turning in the son's mind. I'm an heir? And I have the possibility of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And that starts generating something in his thinking. Then the father comes along and he's going to put a carrot out in front of his son. He's going to dangle that carrot out to show him actually what the scope of the end result of why he's adopted in the first place and what that's all about. And as I said, if this is done properly, you should never ever come to a point where you come to a passage in the Word of God in the curriculum that God has written for your sonship education and say, why do I need this? What's the purpose of this? What's the point? It's kind of like when I was learning Russian czars in world history. Why do I need this? What's the point of this? And that always seems to occur in secular education. And quite frankly, there's large areas that you were taught that you really won't use. I don't know who drew up that curriculum. Some guy did. And a college says, you've got to have this course or you're not getting the diploma. And so you take it. Sometimes it is meaningful and it has some purpose, but other times it's just stuff you have to have in order to get through the curriculum. That's not how this is. And again, that's why teenagers are frustrated so much. They get bodily and physically to a point where they're not children anymore. You don't take them and spank them anymore. The discipline is different. They're beginning to become an adult. But the problem with parents are they don't know how to teach a child as a father, as a mother. And so most times they say, well, I don't want you going to that party. And they say, why? And the parent has nothing to reply with except, well, because I said so. That just makes a teenager pull their hair out. And that won't work with that teenager because they're not a child. And the parent hasn't properly adopted that son. I don't mean that you go through some ceremony where you have papers drawn up or go down to the courthouse, but there should be a point where a father takes his son or daughter and sets her down or him down and says, today we're putting the paddle away. We're not going to be dealing with do this because I said so anymore. And I'm going to tell you now why I don't want you to do this or go down that path or take up this issue or whatnot. I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to start imparting my wisdom and my heart to your heart. And if it's done properly, they should never, ever have to ask the question why, because they have been exhorted why before they ever told what to do or what not to do. And that's exactly the way Romans through Philemon has been written for you by your Heavenly Father. So that you never deal with this block of information or a body of information and wonder, why am I being told this? That's why we're going back to Proverbs to find out why this is the next thing. And we'll show you that in a moment. But after the father has introduced the son to as being an heir, he now is going to tell him something about the grand scope of what his business is going to be about. And he begins in verse 18 by saying, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that is one end of the bookends. And that's really what he's after here. But to get that done, he's going to talk about the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And ladies and gentlemen, that is one of the two major brands of suffering you will ever experience. The sufferings of this present time. And it's not that God is mad at you. It's not that God is down on you. It's not that God is taking a whip and whipping you or any of those things. When you experience problems and tragedies, both nationally, locally, physically, in your family, in your business, in every aspect of life, there's going to be sufferings. And you have to realize that we live in a time that this world has been in existence for a long time. We don't live in a pristine environment. Even when I was a boy, I can remember my dad taking me back up to where all of our family came from, there in around Beersford, South Dakota, and Keystone and some of those places. And Tim and I could actually go to some of those creeks in South Dakota and drink right out of them. And that was 1965, 66, 67, right along in there. And we didn't die. I didn't get mad cow's disease or any of those kinds of things. But you can't do that anymore. And that's not to be, you know, that's not God's cursing. God isn't cursing the United States. He's not cursing you. In fact, in this dispensation of grace, you can't be cursed by God. That's impossible. That's something in Israel's program that has nothing to do with you. But you do have the entropy of your body and of this world and of things around you. And what I'm telling you is that everything God is going to teach you throughout this is going to provide so that at the end of it, no matter what happens to you personally, you with patience can endure it. And he begins doing this when he says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." If we have time, I'll get back to this at the appropriate place again. I've already talked to you some about this. But I just want these things in your mind when we go back here to Proverbs. He says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself," and this isn't talking about this earth. As I said, it's talking about this entire realm. And I suppose I might be able to get to that if I haven't changed it up. We'll see if technology provides. Nope, it didn't. Let me see. That should still be there, but it's not. All right. Well, this is what I was... Let me go back. Let's see if it's on here. Here it is. We can go to it this way. Like I said, as we look, the creature, if you let this circle represent all that God ever created, the entire universe, and we can bring some stars in here to make that a little bit more perspective, or give it a little bit more perspective for you. But my understanding, and again, all I'm giving you is my understanding. You shouldn't take this really to be truth yet until we go through this and we actually verify it. But my understanding is that God has created this entire universe to function to His honor and glory in a very particular way. And when He created this, and it is vast, it is an enormous thing, and I'm putting an enormous amount of space in one little circle up here. But when He created the entire universe, when you look through a telescope out there, you're actually looking at things that have come under the vanity of corruption through the fall and through sin entering into the universe and all of these types of things. So you're not seeing it the way God ever intended for it to function. But it has functionality. And when He talks about the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, my understanding is that's the creature He's talking about. It's not the earth, per se, but it's the heaven. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And this heaven, these heavenly places are to function as an embodiment for the earth. He creates the earth in the midst of this. And as He creates the earth, I'm not saying, by the way, that the earth is directly in the middle of it. I don't know if it is or if it isn't. I'd have to be on the outside of it, honestly, to be able to see that. Now, all the scientists will tell you the earth is nowhere near the middle of the universe. I'm not sure how you can know that unless you're standing outside of it looking at it. But again, there's no end to a scientist's vanity and pride and arrogance. So scientists will tell you, how many times has coffee been good for you? How many times has it been bad for you? It's good for you, it's bad for you. It's good for you, it's bad for you. It's good, it's bad, it's good, it's bad. Tomatoes are the same way. Eggs, bacon. It's good, it's bad, it's good, it's bad. They don't. When are you going to wake up to the fact that a guy in a white coat is an idiot? How many times have you been misdiagnosed for something? Or mistreated for something? I mean, and you trust these guys? I don't know if it was Luke or Andrew who I took him to a doctor. I think it was Luke, wasn't it? Who actually, as the first time I ever saw this, and I was horrified. I didn't know what in the world he was doing. He walked up to the guy's wall and was reading the guy's degrees. And he was asking the guy, where did you go to school? How long have you been in, you know? And it's like, shut up, sit down. But that's not a bad thing, really. Well, scientists are going to tell you that the earth isn't in the middle of the universe, but I don't really care. It's in the midst of it, and that's what I care about. And God set it that way, and He's going to abide there. That's going to be His abode. And I went through this once before. In fact, it was about a week ago, but it's appropriate to bring this up once again just to remind you of it, that my understanding is, as we now realize in rightly dividing the word of truth, that our Father has designed it so that there is a segment of people who He has dedicated to having rulership and dominion on this earth, but it's not us. It's Israel. with Jesus Christ coming back and sitting on David's throne and reigning there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with a structure of government under him that's going to be the 12 apostles who's going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And around that world, you're going to have the remnant of Israel who's going to be administrating the policies of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout this entire earth. But that's not what he's done with us. With us, he suspended that program to begin a new creature. That's why you're called a new creature. And you're giving a glimpse in Romans 8 of the grandeur of what your Father has designed for you to do. And we learn before we ever get to Romans. Notice that in Romans, the first time it's mentioned in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, you notice he doesn't tell you who the creature is or explain who that creature is. Now that ought to tell you something. You're supposed to know that. There's enough information in God's Word before you ever get to Romans 8 that you should know immediately what creature he's talking about. And we begin to realize the heavenly places, they have a will. They were not made, as it says, subject to vanity, not willingly. There's real places out there. This whole universe is designed to function as an embodiment for that earth. And in a way, then, the heavenly places is a body. And if you have a body, and you've got a will, what does that mean that that body has in it? What? A soul. You've got an inner man with a soul and a spirit. That's why God made you. Body, soul, spirit. And my understanding is that that earth is going to function as the inner man, the soul and the spirit, to this whole universe, which is going to be a body. And that's why you're called the new creature, and you're called the body of Christ. And a body's got things to do. It's going to be put into use and put into motion. And each section of that the Bible will call principalities, mights, and powers, and dominions, those are all places you're going to occupy. And it's almost like in your central nervous system, at the end of the soul giving information and giving a command to an arm to move out, or when you're writing, there are many commands that go on in your hand, but you don't think about, well, my finger has to grip that tightly and it has to do this and it has to do that. It just says write, and you begin writing. In other words, the entire makeup of your hand has got, and there was a scientist who actually said this. It's like your body has millions of tiny brains in it. That the brain and the inner man just has to send a signal, and the articulation of the fingers and the hand and the coordination that it has goes into effect with some intelligence. You don't just grip it and go like this, but you can actually write in some intelligible way. And that's exactly what you are going to be in that. That's what's offered to you as a son. Now, not every believer is going to get this. Every believer is going to be an heir of God. But not every believer is going to get what I'm talking about. That's if so be that you suffer with Christ. And then he dangles this carrot out of this grand picture that the earth, as it were, is going to function almost as a soul and spirit. And then we out here are going to intelligently respond. And all of these positions of mights and dominion and power and authority are going to be areas where we will respond properly to what the soul is going to transmit, and we'll have intelligence of making decisions and knowing exactly what to do to implement that, so that this whole creation now functions as a creature to God's honor and to God's glory. And there's a whole bunch of details left out of that. But it's a jaw-dropping, impact-making issue to realize I'm not just dying and going to eternal recess, but that I have been given a life now that God intends for me as my Father to be utilized to the last day of it as my vocational training ground, to be installed one day And if you wait till then, it's going to be too late. You're going to be installed one day as one of the movers and shakers in the entire governmental structure that he has. And as you as a son begin to see that and that begins to make an impact on you, there should be nothing else in your life that can possibly match that. And that's exactly how a son's attitude has to get adjusted. That he begins seeing his father's wisdom and his father's instruction and what his father's doing with him, that nothing matches it. No job or occupation I have, no amount of money can match it. In fact, money will be one of the greatest distractions I have to this. Prosperity and popularity and fame and making more money is going to be one of the greatest hazards that I'm ever going to face to this. Not that I'm to be a pauper, but that I am to have the perspective, and I see it only within the context of me being my father's son. And the ability to make decisions and to know with acuteness and intelligence exactly what my father would do in this situation and do it. Now, that's all just said. I don't know if this will work now, but I had a... What I'm looking for are these links that I had built into this. That one worked. Anyway, that's all what's being held out to you in this section as he goes down through this. Pick it up again. He says, verse 21, he says, because the creature itself shall be delivered. That whole universe realm that we just looked at will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God when we finally get there and we get installed there. For we know that the whole creation, now the whole creation is not just that universe, but it's also the earth too. The whole creation, including the earth, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Those aren't just words of language of accommodation. They're really doing that. There's creatures. People often ask, are there other beings in outer space? Well, of course there are. There's angels out there, for one thing. I don't think there's any Martians out there. But yeah, there's creatures out there. There's a whole governmental structure out there. You just don't have a telescope big enough to be able to see what's really going on out there. And so there's a groaning, and they're waiting for this. They're waiting for sons to be adopted, to be educated, and installed as sons to relieve that corruption one day. And not only they, but ourselves also, he says in verse 23, have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now what that provides for is verse 24 and 5. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope? But if we hope for what we see, in other words, if all of this effectually works properly in you, so that father now has put in front of his son the scope of what the business... It's like Donald Trump coming along and saying, you want to work with me? And taking him down to Trump Towers, which I've never been to, but I assume it's pretty, and makes an impact on you. I guess that's what that guy likes to do. He does that with his hair a lot, I know. He makes a big impact on me there. But when you see that, and you see the grandeur of it, and you see what it offers and what it holds out, It should cause an attitude adjustment within that son or daughter to say, this is what I'm after. I'm going after this more than anything else. Nothing holds out to me what this does. There's nothing compares to it, not even the gold and silver and precious stones of this world compares to it. And it's not just being said flippantly. It's not being said as articulate expressions of a sermon. It's being understood properly because it's been received properly by the son or daughter, and it's truly made an impact on them where it changes. Listen, you know that this happens if this happens. It changes the way you spend your time. You don't spend your time on other pursuits. You don't spend your time on useless and worthless endeavors. And that's going to be the telltale barometer of whether or not this is effectually working. It's going to come out in the way you spend your time. And that's an expense, by the way. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but I've mentioned it before. There's things you can earn, you can buy with the education your father is going to give you, but we'll deal with that at another time. Well, again, this is winding up into being a lot more than I really wanted to do, but I just wanted to remind you of these things because look at verse 25. He says, "But if we hope for for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." That's what this is going to do. It's going to say, look, son, here's what my business is. It's got to do with you and becoming installed in that creature. And that whole thing should now, along with you realizing and reckoning the sufferings of this present time, they really aren't worthy to be compared to that glory which shall be revealed in us. Then you should have generated in you, by the time you get to verse 25, godly, patient contentment. I know that I have every reason to believe. I just don't have the ability to do it. I have no plans for retirement. I can't. I have no money to retire on. And I'm pretty sure there isn't going to be any Social Security by the time I retire. So every time I go by a county home, I look at it and I say, home. And I may be there. I may be there with, you know, slobbering in my food and the whole thing. But I'm going to be prepared for it. This prepares me for even that. To have patient continuance. To have patient contentment. That I know that in a very short while, this body, which I have to trade in, I cannot use this body in that business. So no matter, even if under the best circumstances, if I die from the next Big Mac, you know, which that to me would be the best circumstances. My chest just exploded. And it was a very quick death type thing. Well, if that takes place, I know that I am going, I know that what my life is about and what I'm going to be doing and what I'm going to be endeavoring to do is all based upon having this contentment and this patience to wait for it. And that's just words now, but I'm just covering that. And then if you let your eyes scan on down, verse 26 and 27 have this kind of interlude talking about the fact that you as a son don't really know how to pray yet. And so God has provided at this level of your education a very particular ministry of the Spirit of God that really only operates on the lowest level of a son's life. You get away from this when you get on a little bit farther, and so the Spirit will make an intercession for you. But in verse 28, I wanted you to hear this, and I'll bring this up again. And we know that all things work together for good. This is a refrigerator door magnet verse that just gets stuck on everybody's door, and it's never seen properly within the context of a son's life. And we'll talk about this again. And he's going to go down through the rest of this chapter, really all the way through verse 39, and he's going to make the son aware of a lot of issues that are going to go to eliciting this zeal and this enthusiasm when you get down to verse, say, 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That list, by the way, is a list of what to expect in this education. And that last one is one that really raises my eyebrows. Sword. This could get dangerous. It did for Paul. For Paul, a sword was the last thing he felt physically on this earth. That sword that separated his head from his body. When he died under capital punishment of Nero, as a level 3 son, ready to be installed in what I perceive as the highest level of responsibility in our father's business. But the son's made aware of it right there. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, look at this. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This is what's designed to generate in the son's life. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I just want that in your mind. Now come back to Proverbs chapter 1 as we begin once again looking at this issue of our godly edification in sonship life. Well, Proverbs chapter 1, now we're going to have to get going on this, but these first six verses produce the table of contents for the son's life, especially verses 2 through 6, those five verses. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. We've understood that verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 really provide us with a table of contents of the entire son's curriculum. This is just the table of contents. But in this way, by understanding these issues, you're not going to be surprised. Why do I need this? Why should I be studying this? What's this next block of information about? You'll know ahead of time in advance exactly what your father's going to do with you. And we've come to realize and appreciate these into these three levels of verse 2 and 3 being level 1. Verse 4 is level 2, where you get that first title, the first descriptive title, the simple. And then the second one, the young man, and over here you get the wise man and the man of understanding, which is the highest level of being a son that you can be, a man of understanding. By the way, that whole issue of us being the body out, that's why it's called sonship education, not daughtership. Because whether you're a male or a female, actually in Christ you're neither. You're in Christ. And Christ is talked about as God's son. That's why you ladies should never be offended by that or understand that. Well, this is going to establish us in basic sonship establishment. And we're now looking at the first level, and we see that it's actually divided into two phases, phase one and phase two, almost like two semesters. And your first semester as a son, you're going to know wisdom and instruction, and you're going to go to a second part here of perceiving the words of understanding. And that's what God has designed for you as a son to know and appreciate as you go down through this. Well, at this time, we've actually come to appreciate what it means to know wisdom and instruction. And we're leaving that now and going to begin looking at perceiving the words of understanding. And knowing wisdom and instruction, we'll talk a little bit about as we go through this. But that's basically the word know there. Each one of these infinitives, to know, to perceive, to receive, to give, all of these what I call two, that's this word, two infinitives. All of those two infinitives have these verbs that go with them that become very critical to know wisdom and instruction. And wisdom is basically applied knowledge. It's knowledge, it's a body of information that you're going to now utilize and apply. Instruction is the framework within which it's going to be used. There's a curriculum. There's a course to take. First things first. And your father wrote it. I didn't write it. I didn't do any of this. So don't blame me. He created your human spirit, and he created this whole education to perfectly fit in there. You've got areas and nooks and crannies in your human spirit that nothing else will fit there except these words. And when they do fit, the Spirit of God will write them upon the table of your heart, and you now own it, and it's yours. So the first thing the Father wants you to do is to know in the sense of knowing the value. And here in the book of Proverbs, if you let your eye come down to verse 7, you get the exhortation to knowing wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Your father, first of all, tells you that anything other than my way and my path, I look at as fool. That's foolish endeavor. And I look at that one as a fool. And they despise. That doesn't mean they hate it. Despise is being used there in the sense of looking down on it and devaluing it. It's not worth as much, or it's worth an equal amount to my job, my vocation, my whatever. It's not worth what my father values it as. And that's despising it. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. They shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. And he goes on all the way down through verse 19 there and gives an exhortation that tells and teaches the son that the first thing that my father is going to do is going to be adjusting my attitude so that when I think about his entire education, I want it. That's crying, Abba, Father. I want this. And we are way off right now as far as what I like and what I don't like and what he likes and what he doesn't like, what I value and esteem and what he values and esteems. But slowly, this is going to start adjusting our attitudes so that pretty soon we are going to match. And my attitude and his are going to match. And you see Jesus doing that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's faced with having to go to a cross and have your sin laid upon him and pay the price for it. He cries when he's sweating drops of blood. You talk about I've had an anxiety attack. Anxiety and stress in him at that moment caused the corpuscles and the blood veins, the blood supply to his pores to burst. And that is one of the, that there's a medical expression for it, but he actually sweat drops of blood. And it was at that moment that he called upon this whole education, and he is the only other person in the Bible as recorded of crying, Abba, Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. And he made his will match his father's. So this is how important this education is. So it's first of all dealing with your attitude toward the and receiving this as enthusiastic and with as much zeal as your father has in giving it to you. If you could only hear and if you could only see with your eyes your heavenly father and how thrilled he is for you to cry, Abba, Father, and how he just is it's the thrill of his heart to hear that from his son or daughter. And he wants to teach you and educate you. He's given you his spirit, the spirit of adoption, to lead you through this. And that's what that first part of phase one is designed to do. And there's a section in Romans that's designed to get that done. And we've already identified that's Romans 8, 14, and 15. When you realize you've received the spirit of adoption and you cry, Abba, Father, you now want this education. So it's about this time, that the father is going to do something else to his son. He's going to begin to reveal to his son some of the matters concerning his business and the son's role to play in it. That's why I went over that issue of the creature there very briefly. We're going to deal with it in great detail when we go back to Romans. But that would most naturally happen as you move to the next thing here in the table of contents contained within the words that occur next here, to perceive the words of understanding. And this would be information concerning the son's, now his grand opportunity. The father's going to have to grab the son's attention. And he's going to get that done by having him perceive the words of understanding that would be information concerning the son's grand and marvelous opportunity to labor with his father in the operations of his father's business. And it's also designed to kind of pick up the slack of any waning in the son's level of enthusiasm. And really, once this occurs, it's going to make you cry, Abba, Father, all the more. And there may be a momentary lag where the son's thrill of not being under tutors and governors anymore and not being under the childhood existence and training anymore, he's thrilled at the prospect of, now I'm free from that, I've got some liberty. That's what a teenager starts to experience, a young man or a young woman. Liberty, freedom. And the best of all of the freedoms isn't to clothe myself and to determine what I want to wear or finally get my driver's license and drive. The great and grand freedom that you have is the freedom to make decisions, and that freedom to make decisions on your own. All of those kinds of liberties and freedoms, that kind of is a euphoria that will wear off. This comes along to make sure that same level of enthusiasm is still there when you go on and see this next thing, and so. As we have said, level one, sonship education, occurs in Proverbs here, chapter one. And this is just the table of contents. This is not the curriculum. As I said on Thursday night, the curriculum is really laid out from Romans through Philemon in our epistles. For the nation of Israel, they have it laid out in their writings. And especially for the remnant in Hebrews, through especially the book of Jude, they're going to have this whole curriculum that they're going to follow. But in each case, it's going to have these components to it. All the book of Proverbs does is form kind of that study guide that comes alongside and enhances the curriculum and the study of it. And it also relieves us from knowing why we have to have this next thing. So the next thing we're going to be taught is, we've seen here, phase one again is Proverbs 1, 2, verse 2. And part A of that is Proverbs 1-2a, knowing wisdom and instruction. Part B is Proverbs 1-2b, to perceive the words of understanding. Now, we've already recognized, we're about out of time for the first lesson, that these proverbs aren't just random thoughts that are randomly thrown together. But we've realized that there's progress being made by each one of these two infinitives: to know, to perceive, to receive. There's a pattern there. There's a progress being made there. To know is one thing, but to perceive is a step beyond knowing. It may not be a far step beyond knowing, but it is a progressive step beyond just knowing something. And we're going to talk about that in our next lesson. But there's progress in all of these clauses. Each one builds on the previous one. And so this next infinitive is in the remainder of verse 2 that rounds out and fills out the rest of phase 1 of level 1 of sonship edification. That's going to be closely related to the first one. And there's not, like I said before, if I were doing this before, I'd put my little dotted line here would be real faint, because there's not a huge division, a hard division being made here. It's really very close or akin to this. It's just a step beyond it. And so the building off of to know wisdom and instruction is going to be to perceive something. And the something is to perceive words of understanding. And so we realize and recognize that this is going to be closely related to the first infinitive. It's going to be very much like it in what it's intended to do. All of this first semester or phase, when your father adopts you, is designed to deal with your attitude and to adjust it so that it's matching his. And that intended overall design of the first phase, again, is for the father to come along and begin making adjustments in the son's attitude to set it. There's nothing I can stress to you anymore, ladies and gentlemen. This will not work, period, if it's not properly received. And that's what we're after. We're not after just getting through an education to get a diploma for no reason so I can go pump gas after I've paid $100,000 to some institution. We're talking about a perfect system of education that edifies you to think like God thinks. That's what you were created for in the first place, to be godly, godlike. To live the way he lives and begin laboring with him in all of his business. This is beyond any educational system you've ever encountered. And so therefore, when we're dealing with this, the father's listening for certain things coming out of your mouth. And it's just like and he's treating you as an adult. And it's just like me or any father as an adult. There's certain things he'll never talk to his son about if his son has not properly responded to him. It's just going to not, we're not going to go there. Your father is not going to drag you kicking and screaming through this. You have to receive this properly. And each one of these things is designed to make sure you are receiving it properly. And therefore, there's checkpoints in this. There's places where we're going to put your back up against the wall and draw a line across your head, like you did with your little kids. And 6 months later, we can go back and put you up there, draw another line, and say, hey, you've grown 6 inches. There's marked measurement that you'll be able to know exactly where you are when you're honest with yourself. And there's checkpoints that you're going to have to pass that if you don't, there's no reason really to even go on. That's how God designed this to be received. So it's going to begin that process of adjusting it so that the son's attitude about the education he's going to receive matches his father's attitude in giving it. And the desire, it's that his son has this desire more than anything else he could desire. And so that his attitude matches the father's toward the whole education process. Well, we're out of time. We'll take our break. The first thing the father wants the son to do is know wisdom and instruction. And the next thing is to perceive the words of understanding. And we'll begin looking at that when we come back after the break. So.